I don't think it. Gosh, I don't think it's it. Boy, I'm not. I don't think it's been quite that long ago. But for those who remember, I remember being over at Bird in the Hand restaurant, right? Who remembers being over? Who was over there? All right, good. Well, good to see you guys again. So let me just kind of fill you up to speed on what's been kind of my journey and what's been happening with me. I was a believer my entire life, at least as far as I can remember. I often say that I was regenerated in the womb. Because I didn't have that conversion moment where I remember being a believer. I've always grown up a believer. I sang in the junior choir when I was a little boy and, went to church all the time. I was always a believer. But it wasn't until 1996 when I was sitting in a restaurant, with a mentor, colleague of mine. Some of you remember her. I think she came out to Bird in the Hand with me, years ago, Glenna Salisbury, who was the most fantastic, gifted person in scripture I've ever met. And we were sitting at dinner and we were planning a speakers conference that we're both actively involved in, with. And I think she looked at me and she said something that hit me right between the eyes, and it was something to do with free will. I think she looked at me and said, "You don't have free will." I said, "What do you mean I don't have free will? Of course I do. We all do." Are you crazy? And she challenged me on a few things, and I went straight up to my hotel room and grabbed my Gideon Bible, and I spent the entire night trying to prove her wrong. I don't even know what I was looking for. I didn't know where things were in there. I don't know where I was trying to, I believed the word, but I didn't know the word. So I don't know what I was exactly looking for, but I spent all night trying to prove her wrong, trying to find some little bit of scripture so I could come down in the next morning at breakfast and say, "See, right? What about this?" And of course, it started for me a 8-year journey with Glenna, where I would literally call her and email her multiple times a week, sometimes dozens of times a day, and she mentored me. Thank goodness she mentored me. And in 2006, I wrote a book called 7 Biblical Truths You Won't Hear in Church, but Might Change Your Life. And so I don't profess, let me just tell you, I don't profess to know everything. I'm still learning every day. Gosh only knows John, I hope I don't mess things up for you. John is incredibly talented and gifted and knows way more than me. So I'm just going to share some ideas this morning. And I call my ministry, a little ministry that I have, I call my ministry a shock ministry. Because I love to go into places and I love to plant the bombs and blow them up, and then I'm on to my next speaking engagement. But I love to leave behind a spark. Okay, I'll leave behind a spark that kind of drives you to maybe say, "Okay, what about that? Let's dive a little deeper, into that." So I've had the privilege of writing 5 books, 2 Christian market books. I'm working on another book called Contagious Peace, How to Rest in Peace Before You're Dead. So we'll see what happens to that one. I'm shopping around for a publisher now. We'll see what happens with it. But that's where most Christians are today. That's where most believers are today. We know the word. We know we should. The Bible commands us to rest in peace, but yet we just don't ever seem to really get there. We worry about things. Our flesh kinds of holds us back. We still struggle every day with the bondage of the flesh, because we do live in flesh, and the world out there kind of beats us down all the time. And so what I find is that most of us don't really, we know about peace. We know we should, live in peace, but we never really seem to get there. People ask me all the time, "What do you believe, Dave?" And I make it very simple, because I call myself a sovereignist. I call myself a sovereignist. My ministry is a sovereign. The deeper and the older I get, the more here's my basic truth and where everything is going to spring from this one foundational truth. And that's God's in control of everything. Everything. Not just some things, not just the good things, He's in control of everything. Everything that goes on. And I think that we know that intellectually, right? You know, we get that, but we don't live that. You know, we don't understand that, you know, to a deep level. And I call myself a sovereignist. So I'm just going to kind of go through this morning. And by the way, I want this morning to be kind of a more casual teaching. I'll stay down here. I feel more comfortable. I like to get close, you know, so forgive me if I don't follow the traditional, you know, modes of preaching. But let's during this Sunday school hour, I'll share some things and let's kind of be a give and take. Let's kind of talk about it. If you say, if there's something that you want to add, or help me out in and say, okay, and this too, please jump in and speak up. If there's a story you want to tell or a question you have, please jump in. This time is not for me to kind of, you know, show off my speaking abilities. I get to do that all the time. That's not what, you know, I want this time to be something where we can really kind of talk about some things maybe that we don't normally get to talk about. So we'll just start off with a quick prayer. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for this church tucked away in a small town in the middle of Pennsylvania is a church that understands grace and sovereignty. It's absolutely because of you. Ordain this time, ordain the next few hours together so that we can, you know, kind of glorify in your sovereignty and that we may get to see the absolute wonder of you and your word a little deeper. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to share what I call kind of, I'm working on the new book and kind of, you know, I've kind of changed tacks a couple times with it. So I'm going to give you what I call the peace truths. I'm going to give you seven peace truths. And I think that the deeper that you understand these truths, okay, I think that the more we will be able to live in that, be able to rest in peace before we're dead. The first one is that you can absolutely trust the Bible. That you can absolutely trust His Word. So I want to share a few, 1400 years, 40 authors, but yet, see, here's the thing about it. You ever get into those debates with people that want to tell you, yeah, but, you know, Scripture was still written by man, right? You ever get into those debates? That it was Scripture was written by man, it was written by, you know, and of course it was passed down and there's different translations and different understandings and different interpretations and, well, see, here's what I believe. I don't believe there are different interpretations. I believe you can interpret it differently, right? Man can certainly take the word and certainly, you know, we can, and certainly you can take two passages in the Bible and you can hold them up side by side and they could appear to be incredibly contradictory, right? Side by side, we can hold them up and go, okay, well, you know, what about those two, right? Well, I believe that to be true. But I believe that if you understand the word in totality from beginning to end, I've never seen a document, I've never seen a writing that is incredibly consistent as the Bible. Think about it. I mean, it's incredibly consistent from beginning to end. There's no contradictions. There could people who don't know the word as deeply can certainly debate that and hold things up and go, well, you know, look at these two, and yes, you know, that could be it. But no, they're saying the same thing. They're just, you know, different audiences, different times, different contexts, you know, different angles of the same truth. For instance, I wrote about seven biblical truths. One of the things that we do is that I call it the father's grip and the child's grip. I don't know if you remember me talking about that before. Well, sometimes the word talks about things from a child's grip perspective, right? You're walking down the road, you're a little child, and you're gripping a hold of a parent. You're walking across the parking lot, and sometimes the Bible gives exhortations and teachings from the child's grip perspective. How to grip tighter to the Father, right? How to grip tighter, okay, to God. How to hold on, you know, stronger. And of course, then the Bible also gives teachings from the Father's grip, right? How the Father has you. And I always use that analogy of walking down the street in the parking lot. Is your safety, is that child's safety dependent on the child's grip or the father's grip, the parent's grip? And of course, it's dependent on the parent's grip, right? I remember growing up, I had a hold of my mom's hand, and you know, I was negligently holding on. Sometimes I was kind of squirming to get my hand out of that grip. I was trying to pull away, right? But she had me sometimes where my knuckles were turning white. There was no blood flow left in my hand. She had me so tight because she knew that if left up to me, I was going to squeeze my way out of that and maybe run into the path of a car, right? And that's the way the Bible is too. There's plenty of exhortations talking about, plenty of teachings talking about how to have a tighter grip on the Father. And sometimes churches want to take that angle, take that whole thing and say, this is what we've got to do. This is what we should be doing. These are things that we've got to remember to have a tighter grip, if we want to have a tighter grip. And those are true. But I think we always got to remember, okay, it's not up to us. Okay, our peace, our salvation, our security, our sense of safety, none of that is dependent on our grip. Okay, we could have that grip, but we're trying to pull away. We're trying to wiggle on out. And it doesn't matter because He's got us. He's got us. And I think that that's an important, you know, truth to remember. But I think the Bible's incredibly consistent. I jotted down a few things that I wanted to make sure I told you about. And these are all things that the Bible talks about in Hebrews 11:3 that creation is made of particles not seen with the human eye. Now think about that statement, okay? The particles and protons and neutrons, you know, those things and atoms weren't discovered until many, 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 many years later. But yet, it's written in Hebrews, okay, in 11:3. You know, atoms weren't discovered until the 19th century, officially. In Genesis, it talks about that on the eighth day, male babies are to be circumcised. Now, what's interesting about that is it wasn't until fairly modern medicine, certainly within the last 100 years, that we've discovered, doctors have discovered, and the Bible's very specific, has to happen on the eighth day, that they've discovered that in a male baby, their highest concentration of vitamin K, which is the essential ingredient to blood clotting, is at its highest concentration in the body in our entire lives on the eighth day. Think about that. On the eighth day of a male child, we have more vitamin K in our bodies than we'll ever have in our entire lives. And it's only, doctors have kind of discovered, you got about a 28 to 32 hour window there, and then it kind of starts to dissipate. But yet the Bible seemed to know that, knew that. And Scripture seemed to know that. In Job 26:7 says that the earth, the sphere, hangs on nothing. Well, think about that. Hangs on nothing. Even in Columbus's day, right? 1492, they thought that the earth was flat, that he was going to fall off the face of the earth. Back in Greek mythology, they thought it stood on the back of an elephant, was held up by Hercules and Zeus, or that it was on the shoulders of the back of a turtle shell. There was all kinds of crazy, you know, things about how the earth was hung and suspended, and it was flat, and it was, well, Job seemed to know that the earth was a sphere, right? Job knew that the earth wasn't flat. Columbus didn't know that in 1492, but Job knew it, and that it hung on nothing. Isaiah 40:22, it is he that sits upon the circle of the earth. Circle of the earth. Again, not flat. Circle of the earth. Isaiah was writing about that. I love this one. You know, talking about Noah and Noah's Ark. The dimensions of a ship, architects now have certainly verified this and have figured this out, you know, many, many, many moons later, but dimensions of a ship for maximum stability, that the length needs to be 6 times its width. 6 times its width for maximum stability. It is now the considered commonplace among shipbuilding. That is kind of the blueprint. But yet those were the instructions, okay, that Noah received. Life, Leviticus 17:11, life of the flesh is in the blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. Now think about that. Think about it. As recent as like 130 years ago, 135 years ago, do you know what physicians were doing to cure people? Yes. Using leeches, right? We were draining the blood, right? We were getting rid of, you know, the blood without realizing, you know, the true physiology of what the blood does. Jonah 2:5-6. Mountains are at the bottom of the ocean floor, that there are great mountains at the bottom of the ocean floor. Well, we're just discovering now, okay, just how vast those mountains are, and how there's some huge mountains higher than Mount Everest at the bottom of the ocean floor. And we're just now starting to discover a lot of that. Genesis talks about our bodies are made from dust in the ground. Our body's actually made of 28 trace elements that are all found in the earth, but yet it was written in Genesis that we're actually made from dust particles. And gosh, I could go on and on, but I guess the point I want to get across to you is we can trust the Word. Anybody who, you know, because that is the foundational truth to peace. Because you know what? If we can't trust the Word, how can we have any peace, right? That is the foundational truth to saying this document is absolutely 100% and literally true. I could tell you how Lot's wife, who turned to salt, how they've actually discovered, you know, the salt, okay, you know, eruptions of salt from, you know, near the Dead Sea, that actually, you know, when it happens, it actually encapsulizes trees and plants and things around them. That still happens to this day. Yeah, I believe the Bible is absolutely true. Literally true. And I think if we don't believe that, it's hard to really, really, really gain peace. Number two, we have to understand the foundational truth that's talked about all throughout the gospel, that you will never die. Think about that for a second. We know that. Gosh, you don't need me to come in and talk about, you know, that one, right? That's as elementary as Christian studies could possibly be. But think about that. Right? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you shall never die. Right? But think about that. You shall never die. Now, what does that mean, really? Well, if you dissect that, our flesh is going to die. Right? There's a couple things that you can take to the bank, right? You know, they say, the old joke is the two things you can know for sure, death and taxes, right? Those are the two things you can know for sure. Well, your flesh is going to die. Our flesh gets old. I can't. My wife and I make a heck of a team, okay? I can't see something, you know, 6 inches from my face. She can't see things past 6 inches from her face. So we make a heck of, I can read across the room just fine. She can read menus just fine. So we're out to eat and she's reading me the menu. Heck, right? Our eyes go bad. Our hair turns color or falls out. We get aches and pains. I wake up in the middle of the night. I have a new pain I just discovered. So where did that come from? Right? Our flesh is going to die. We're going to get old. But you will never die. Think about that. You will never die. You will never have a second, not 1 second of disruption of life. Think about that. We know it intellectually. We know the Bible tells us that. Right? But you won't have 1 scintilla of a moment of disruption where one ends and another begins. No. It's seamless. It's continuous. You'll never die. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is what the scripture says. But you'll never die. So it begs the question, well, if our flesh is going to die, who are we? Right? Who are we? And you know that. I won't dive into that this morning, but we are not the flesh. This is not who we are. This is the car that we drive around in, right? This is the vehicle that we kind of operate in, you know, here. But we are a different being. You're a new creation. In Christ. Of course, the Gospels is filled, you know, and of course, you know, the New Testament, Paul's writings is very extensive on the new creation, right? You're a new creation. We're something separate from our bodies, right? So you will never die. And what a peaceful thing that is to think. I tell my kids all the time, listen, when my flesh goes, and by the way, I'm a stickler for semantics. I just think that being a stickler, because that's where the peace is. We could talk in big generalities, but peace is in stickler. So I say to my kids all the time, when my flesh dies, they say, well, what do you mean when your flesh dies, Dad? What are you talking about? You mean when you die? No, when my flesh dies, I'm never gonna die. Hallelujah for that. That's a big amen. Son, don't fret that. I'm not dying. You won't be able to see me, okay? But I'm there. I'm there. I'm home. Right? This is not home. This is a foreign land to believers. Right? This is foreign. Home is where we'll live in eternity. But I'm a stickler for semantics on little things because I think that when you got to be a stickler. One of the things, I have hard times finding churches that I like. I have a church I go to. I like it a lot. Okay? But my wife sometimes hates going to churches. She hates going to new churches with me because I sit there and, you know, she'll say, you roll your eyes. You sigh. You make a comment. You start rubbing your head. Right? You know, you make a spectacle of yourself, you know, when the pastor says something that is not 100% a stickler, you know, for the way you, right? I can't stand it in churches when they have the baptisms, right? And they come and they go, all right, let's give Sally a big hand. Oh, Sally was so awesome. Sally has accepted the Lord. Well, all right, I get that. I get that we should celebrate that moment. But I also think that what we should really be celebrating, though, is that the Lord has intervened on Sally's behalf. Right? That's what we should be celebrating. I want you to celebrate Sally. Right? I often say sometimes, do you believe in Jesus as a result of faith? Or as a result of, faith, do you believe in Jesus as a result of faith, or is faith a result of believing in Jesus? Right? Kind of the chicken and the egg kind of question. Well, I believe clearly that, people say all the time, well, what about all these exhortations? You've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved, right? That's the old child's grip, right? Passage, right? Well, that is true. That is true. But how do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? You can't confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord until something changed in you first. I always use the analogy. I heard a preacher one time. I think it was one time I was sitting in the pew, and this was one of the times where I kind of sighed or started rubbing my head, and my wife kind of nudged me and said, "Shut up." Right? Right. Will you be quiet? Let's quit making a spectacle. She said, "It's not always about you." I said, "Well, I know, but they're wrong." Right? People around me are looking, "Who is this guy? Please don't come back." Right? I think the preacher was talking about one time how he was talking about that spiritually we're floating down the river, drowning in our sin and iniquities. Right? We're drowning in sin. And that what Jesus does, what God does through Jesus, is He throws us a life raft. Right? And that it's up to us to grab a hold of that life raft. Okay? And grab a hold of Jesus. Right? Because there's plenty of teachings in the Bible. Right? Plenty of child's grip passages that talk about how to grab a hold. Right? How to have that tighter grip. So, okay, but here's the problem with that analogy. Here's the problem with that story. That's exactly right. You're exactly right. See, you'd be like me. You'd be rubbing your head. You'd be sighing. She'd be punching you in your side, saying, "Shut up." Let right? We're not floating down the river drowning. We're floating down the river dead. We're floating down the river face down in the water. Okay? What happens when you throw a dead man a life raft? Right? What happens if you stand on the banks of the shore? Right? And you holler. And you're quoting scripture. And you're yelling, "In the name of Jesus, please grab a hold." Right? "For God's sake, please. Help yourself." Right? The old myth, right, man? God helps those who help themselves. Right? You'd be amazed how many people believe that's scriptural. Right? What happens when you throw a dead man a life raft? Well, nothing. Nothing happens. Right? Nothing happens. It can continue to float down the river. Right? You know that. You know that. The only way that person's going to grab a hold of that life raft is if something happens to them first. Right? Number three, and this goes right, dovetails right with this truth. Your flesh will never be holy. Your flesh is never going to get holy. Your flesh is never going to get right with God. It never will. I always teach, embrace your sin. Embrace it. We all got problems and issues, and, right? Things that we struggle with. We all do. You know what you could, what the best thing you could do is embrace it. Embrace it. Your flesh is never, ever, ever going to be holy. And this is the problem I have with churches. That's why I love talking to you guys, because it's kind of like preaching to the choir. You know, here's the thing. Most churches are in the flesh cleaning up business. Right? Most churches, okay, spend their entire time talking. That's, you know what? We need to reach out and pull people in off the streets and just hand out $20 bills. Say, here's the catch. I'm going to give you this 20. It's yours, but you got to come sit in the seat for a Sunday. Because you got to know that you're never going to clean up your flesh. You're not going to do it. It's never going to be right. But yet, as believers, God will never love you any more than He already does. Think about that. Because He doesn't love the flesh. Flesh is dying. Right? He doesn't love that. That's not you. God will never love you any more than He already does. Think about what a truth that is. He'll never love you any more than He already does. There's nothing you're going to do. And I could give you scriptures that I could quote. You know, God doesn't care about the running of your legs. God's not served by human hands. You know, I could give you all those scriptures to back that up. But think about this truth. Okay? We judge the world through deeds of the flesh. And that's okay. We need to govern in society. We need to live in the world. There are laws, right? And of course, the big laws, right? Murder, that's a big law, right? It's a big one. But in God's eyes, you know, all law is the same, right? All law is the same. I always think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. To the world, that's why I can't stand when Christians judge other Christians. I think that is one of the biggest robbers of peace and joy, and it's just a stupid endeavor to look at another person and try to judge. What, you're in the flesh judging business now? You can't judge the flesh. You can't judge flesh. That's not who they are. My flesh, your flesh is all going to sin. It's sinning all the time. All the time. You can't be in the flesh judging business. But think of that thief on the cross next to Jesus. The one that turned and told the other thief, I'm paraphrasing, shut up. And Jesus turned to that thief and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right? To that thief on the cross, he died a loser, a sinner. Okay? He died to the world a bad, bad, bad person. But in that second, split second, his heart was regenerated. His heart was regenerated. He recognized who Jesus was, and he was with Jesus. He never experienced death. He never died. He never was a moment. But unbelievers now, there is a disruption. There is a big jolt of disruption, and you feel it, and you notice it, and you know at that moment, oh my God, something's not right. But our flesh will never be holy. Number four, you were singled out. You were chosen. Boy, if that doesn't give you some peace, right? My favorite passage, one of my favorite passages that I preach on all the time is Revelation 13:8, right? Anybody know that one off the top of their head? It's kind of a more obscure passage, you know, in the Bible. Let me kind of pull it up. Let me read it for you. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now let's talk about that for a second, right? So, we know there's a book of life. We know that all believers are written in the book of life, right? You, me, any believer, past, present, or future, right? If they are God, chosen by God, are in the book of life. And it belongs, that book of life belongs to the Lamb, okay, Jesus, who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, that passage may seem like just a small, little, insignificant little phrase there, but to me there's incredible truths in that little passage, right? Meaning that the Word is good stuff, but a lot went on before Genesis 1:1. Right? Before Genesis 1:1, there was a lot that went on. There was a lot of stuff that happened before Genesis 1. Right? Before the foundation of the world. Okay? Before the foundation of the world that happened in Genesis 1, where He created the world, before all of that, you and I existed belonging, and we belong to the Lamb. And He was slain. The plan to redeem us through Jesus was all put in place and ordained before Genesis 1. One of my favorite things I like to talk to people about is that I do a whole little sermon on this, and it's kind of cool, and I tell people all the time, could Eve have chosen not to eat that apple? I see some head shaking. No, you're right. But you'd be amazed how many people say, oh yeah. Right? Eve could. That was Eve's decision. Right? Adam and Eve sinned. As a result of that sin, okay, Eve had the choice. Did Eve have that choice? No, she didn't. She did exactly as she was ordained to do, right? Just like you are going to do what you are ordained to do, right? Period. The Lamb was slain before. Well, then some people argue, yeah, but God knew that she was going to eat that, you know, eat the apple. And therefore so there's many things wrong with that. One is, well, the Bible does say very clearly that which He foreknew, He also predestined, right? Right? So let's put that aside. If I foreknow something and don't do something, intervene, well, then I'm ordaining it, right? If I know you're going to walk through that door and step out to your car and get hit by a car, and I know that to be true, and I let it happen, I'm complicit then in what's going to happen. But even still, throw all that arguments aside, okay? Here's my argument with it. Here's my argument. What a small God that is. If we think that God reacts to us, oh my goodness. If I think that God kind of alters, well, darn it. I was going to do that, but all right, no sweat. I'll just regroup. Right? We know that all things work together, right? We know that God. But to think that God reacts to what we do in any little speck of a way, right? Even the tiniest little way, if we think that He alters the plan or the course in any little way, means that He's not 100% sovereign. He might be 99.9, but he's not 100% sovereign. R.C. Sproul likes to put it this way. If there's one radical molecule, right, floating around the earth, if there's just one loose radical molecule floating outside the dominion of God, then God's not 100% sovereign. It could potentially thwart the whole plan. What a small God. And that's the problem with peace. That's the problem with peace. We worship a small God. Our God is too small. We think our God is reactive or tolerates sin. No, God doesn't. No. Everything that happens. When 9/11 happened, I remember I took a lot of heat. 9/11 happened under the ordination of God. It was carried out by Satan's army. It was carried out by evil. But under the plan and ordination and sovereignty of God. Satan doesn't operate. Satan's not that radical molecule operating out here. Are you with me? Satan's not out there, you know, trying. No, Satan operates within God's sovereignty. Who created Satan? Right? Isaiah 45:7 said God created evil. Satan was an angel, was created by God. Satan can't touch a believer without God's permission. You don't need to worry. Now, does God sometimes give permission? Sometimes he does. We know that to be true from Job, right? But you don't need to fear that. I don't fear Satan, right? If we fear Satan and evil, if you worry about evil, then your worldview of God is too small. I don't fear Satan. I fear sometimes how God is going to use me, right? What God might have in plan. I don't fear that radical. There's no radical molecule operating outside of God's dominion. God is much larger than we give him credit for. He singled you out. And the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Number five, peace, truth. Boy, I gotta move. Man, I gotta speed it up. Peace, truth, number five. You may not have an easy life. You may not. You may not be rich. You may not be healthy. You may not have a good family life. You may not have a family. You may not have a house. You may not have an easy life. See, sometimes we get to thinking that stuff are blessings from God. And while they certainly are, whatever stuff we have is a blessing from God, not having the stuff is also a blessing from God. Whoa, Dave, that's a tougher one, right? It's much easier to thank God for my job and my house and my bank account and my health. That's a lot easier to thank God for those to my children. Oh, that's easy. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. But do we thank Jesus for the bad things too? Thank you, Jesus. I've got sick kids. Do we do that? Not as much. But we should. We may not have an easy life. A couple scripture, you know, to see, here's the thing. Life sometimes isn't about us. That's what we sometimes get to thinking that everything that happens to us is about us. And it may not. God may be doing something bad to you that has nothing to do with you, but has to do with you. Right? Right? Because of the bad thing that, or I should say, perceived bad thing, right? The Bible says the things that we're incapable of judging what's good or bad, number one. That's a whole another story. That's a whole other teaching for another day, because we're completely incapable of judging what's good and what's bad. Okay? But something bad may happen to you, and it was all for you. It was all to, because God was doing something for you. We think everything that happens is about us. Right? Our kids, our world, our jobs, our career, it's all about us. No. No. We also have that child's, we go through life with that child's grip perspective all the time, right? Like, for instance, when a child, something tragic happens to a child, we automatically think, how tragic. God, how could you do that? A child was just 4. Right? And of course, the Bible says that the Lord rejoices at the death of one of his saints, written in Psalms. And in heaven, they're saying just the opposite. Oh, thank goodness you brought that child home so early, so fast. Why are you letting that 90-year-old kid continue to toil down there? Right? What are you doing? Have you no compassion? But we think, right, child's grip, we think just the opposite here, don't we? Right? We think, oh, it's reward, long life, reward, right? Short life, tragic. We're completely skewed from our perspective. But you may not have an easy life. It just may not. Remember Paul, I could talk about in, you know, the 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, and right? We could talk about some of that. But just know that you may not have an easy life. But whatever happens, whether you perceive it to be good or perceive it to be bad, and I often say that things that you think are horrible at the time turn out to be huge blessings later on. Right? And things that you think are so wonderful today turn out to be not so good down the line. Right? But whatever happens because God wanted it to happen. Whatever it is, good, bad, indifferent, no matter how you perceive it, it is exactly as God had ordained. And boy, when you really understand that, when you really understand that everything that happens is exactly the way God wants it to happen, right, it frees you up of so much. It changes your prayer life. It changes your thoughts. Sometimes it appears that I'm a little bit more callous, but I'm not really callous. I'm sad. But I know that's the way God wanted it. Right? Number 6. You can never be outside of God's will. You can never be outside of God's will. If you could be outside of God, I hear all the time people talking about how do you discover God's will? How do you discover God's purpose for your life? Well, it's very simple. Boom! You got it. You now have God's purpose for your life. There you go. You got it today. You found it. You don't need to go looking for it. You don't need to figure it out. You can never be outside of God's will. To say that you could be outside of God's will is to say that you're a little bit more sovereign. Think about about that. It's craziness. I could be. I know God really. I got to figure out what God really wants me to do. What? No. You don't have to figure that out. You're doing it. So how do, what does God want me to be doing? What is God? People tell me all the time, well, Dave, what does God want me to be doing? I say, okay, let's go through a little counseling session. What are you doing right now? Well, I'm just kind of floundering in life. Boom, you got it. That's God's will. Next person. Right? You can see I don't make the best counselor. Right? I got to tell you, you know, it's funny. I know you're in the middle of a pastor search, right? You know, I get, and I believe me, I don't, you know, I get asked a lot. Whenever, hey, would you ever consider being a pastor at XYZ church? I say, oh my God, I would make the worst pastor you would ever, ever have. I have no compassion. Right? I can stand up here and I can do this, right? This is cool and we can learn and we can be entertained and I can really open, you know, hopefully open some eyes and it'll be great sessions. But then when we walk out of here and you want to come to me with some problem, I'm going to go. I make a horrible pastor. Because I just go, well, all right. Sorry. Sort of. Right? It's what God wants for you. Yes. Okay, we can say it sucks. Do you want me to say that? All right. Sorry. But it's what God wants. Now you go take that up with God, not the pastor. Right? You go in your quiet time and say, God, what are you doing? And I do that all the time. Right? Don't you do that? I do that all the time. I say, God, I don't know what you're doing. And I tell him sometimes, I say, but you're really making me mad. And I know. But then, you know, the thought, I know. It's almost like he's talking to me. Oh, I know. You don't care. Right? You don't care that he makes you mad. He's got a plan, right? The lamb was slain before the foundation. He's got a plan. And we don't see the plan, but he does. He gets it. He's got it. He's got it all in control. It's funny how, you know, the World War II veterans of Normandy, I think I wrote about this. I don't even remember what I've talked or written about anymore, but you know, I've given about 2,800 presentations in my life, so they all kind of just blend together. But the veterans who rushed up on the shores, soldiers who rushed up on the shores of Normandy, the invasion of Normandy, that when they were interviewed, and there's plenty of documentations and books and things written about them, they were all certain that they were going to die. Right? I mean, they ran up onto the beaches and they thought, what are we doing? We're outnumbered. This is a catastrophe here. We're running into a buzzsaw. And many of them lost their lives. But they felt certainly that this was a mission that was going to be unsuccessful. But they interview the air pilots, the soldiers that were flying, giving support to the ground troops at Normandy, and they all said the exact opposite. They said from the second our soldiers hit the beaches of Normandy, we knew it was going to be a success. We knew right away it was going to be an incredible, we knew we were going to win. People on the ground thought they were going to lose. People in the air thought they were going to win. And what's the difference? Yeah, right? Exactly right. Perspective. Right? Child's grip, father's grip, perspective. Perspective. We think things are horrible. But maybe they really aren't. In the big picture. In the grand scheme. God's plan. Philippians 2:13, one of my favorite passages. God works in you both to will and to do right? You want to try to figure out his will? Well, he's going to work in you to will and to do. You don't need to worry about it. You'll never miss God's calling. You won't be outside his will. And then number 7, kind of goes right along with that, is we're sheep. You're a sheep. You're being led, right? That's why we need a shepherd. We're sheep. Do a little study, and if you really want to gain some insight into the truth behind this, do a little research on sheep. Sheep might be the dumbest creature that God ever created. I mean, they got the brains of a pea. They're really stupid. Right? They need a shepherd. But funny how God uses sheep to describe us. We're sheep. See, here's the thing. Satan only has one tool. So I'll talk about this and then we'll call it. I could keep going forever, but kind of cut me off. Say, cut up, stop. Satan only has one tool. Satan only has one vice. He's a one-trick pony. Satan's got the same thing that he uses over and over and over again. He doesn't have multiple, he's got one bullet. You know what that one bullet is? Huh? Yeah, it is deceiving, but that's not the bullet. What is it? What do you think it is? Doubt? No? Pride. Vanity. Vanity. That's his only, right? That's his only tool. He is a one-trick pony. Does the same thing over and over and over again, right? That's what got Eve, right? You could be like God, right? I'm paraphrasing. God doesn't want you to eat of this tree. You know why? Because he knows that if you do, you'll be like God. Plays on vanity. Plays on the flesh pride. Plays on the flesh. The flesh was designed for Satan. Oh man, flesh is tailor-made for Satan. Tailor-made. Right? Tailor-made. It's only got one trick. We keep thinking we're smarter than we are. We keep thinking we're more important than we are. We keep thinking we're bigger than we are. We keep thinking that we're masters of our domain. We're captains of our ship. We control our own destiny. Right? You ever hear those in the self-help world? Books written about, you control your own ship. You don't control anything. Right? And you know what? I know all these things that I talk about, all 7 of them, I probably could have said in one thing. They all could be kind of compacted and boiled down into one thing. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's got it. He's God. You're not. And you know what? When you really, I know we know that. We get that. Intellectually. Okay, you didn't need me to come in and talk about any of that. But when you really kind of think about it and put it in perspective and it really kind of hits you and you realize, that should give you peace. That should give you peace. That should make you go, all right. God's got it. You may not like it. It may not benefit you. You may not understand it. But I promise you one day you will. And God is in control. And thank God for that. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we just want to thank you that we're sheep. We know sometimes we try to be more than sheep, but we thank you for you being in control and you being sovereign. We thank you for having us, gripping us tightly with your hand. We thank you for that our destiny is not controlled by our grip, but is controlled by your grip. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you most of all, we thank you for the plan of Jesus. We thank you that we know Jesus. We thank you that we didn't do anything to deserve that. We don't know why you chose us. But whatever those reasons are that you have, Lord, we thank you for it. Let us rest. Let us try to rest in the comfort and the peace of knowing that you got us. You got us. And that you're in charge. And that you know what you're doing. And that your plan will never be thwarted. Lord, we pray that gives us peace. You give us more and more peace every day in understanding that. Through the shepherd's name we pray. Amen.